John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Almost the first thing that Jesus did, having been raised from the dead, was to commission his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." That's a profound statement in itself. In the same way as Father God sent his Son Jesus, he sends us. And for that to be effective, they had to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus went on to explain when he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. And what took place on that encounter would not have been lost on those who first read John's Gospel, because they would have been very familiar with their history. They knew their history so well, going right back to the beginning of time. After all, that was how John introduced his Gospel. Remember how he introduced his Gospel? "In the beginning," he says, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And today, so much time, so much energy, so much money, so many resources are focused in on how did life begin. The tragedy is they reject the one who began it all. And so what took place as the risen Christ met with his disciples would have drawn them back to the events of the Garden of Eden, back in the beginning of time. Because God, having arrived at the pinnacle of his creation, the creation of mankind, the creation of you and me, made in the image of God, we are told back there in Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And that is what separates us from all creation. We are more than a mass of cells. We are more than flesh and blood. We are not the product of a random process of evolution, developing from some other life form. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are created uniquely by God himself. And more than having our lungs filled with air, we have the breath of God giving us life. No other creature has that. No other creature has the breath of God giving us life. We have that. And it would also have reminded them of another time in their history, the time when Ezekiel was a prophet there, when he was active, and you have this great chapter of Ezekiel 37. Let me remind you, "The hand of the Lord," Ezekiel said, "was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord, sovereign Lord, says to these bones: I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Do you see how the breath and the life are linked? He says it twice there. He was going to put his breath and they would live. There's something about that. So I prophesied, Ezekiel says, as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Remember, this was no ordinary breath. He was talking of the breath of the Spirit of God himself. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. The breath of God transforms everything. And now Jesus, here he is, and just having raised from the dead, triumphed over the grave, over death. And he comes to his disciples and he says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And as he breathed on them, Jesus explained what this breath was all about. It was the breath of God himself. It was the breath of his Spirit. It is what makes us truly alive. Without that, we are not truly alive. It is his breath, it is his Spirit breathed into us that makes us alive. It has been said that the whole of the Godhead was involved in bringing breath. That Father God breathed into the clay and brought Adam's body to life. That the Spirit breathed into those bones and brought the army to life. And now Jesus breathed into his disciples and brought his body, brought the church to life. And when Jesus said receive, it was not a promise, it was not a prophetic act that would come about at some point in the future. The word that is translated in that passage, receive, had the meaning of receive now, receive at this moment. It was a command for that moment. It was vitally important for them, and it is vitally important for us, each one of us. Jesus had explained it some time before, back then in John 6, verse 63, when he says this, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. The Spirit is the one that brings life. You see, without the Spirit of God, we are living, but we don't have life. If you get what I mean. Not real life. You can't have real life apart from the Spirit of God breathed into you. And yet the sad thing is how often people, even Christian people, try to live from the flesh, paying little more than lip service to the Spirit of God. In fact, if you look at John's Gospel, it is a central theme that flows through the whole of his Gospel right from verse 1 of chapter 1 right through to the very end of John's Gospel. And there are so many things that Jesus could have done having risen from the dead. There's so much that he could have said to them. There's so much that he could have explained to them. So much that he could have packed into those 40 days that he knew he'd be remaining with them. But there was one thing that towered above them all. One thing without which nothing else would have meaning, that nothing else would have been possible. They had to receive the breath of God breathed into them. By which I mean the Spirit of God. It's something that Paul highlights when he writes to the Romans. In Romans 8:11 he says this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Gives you life, real life. I don't want to rush on too quickly. We need to take time and reflect on this. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Do you understand that? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand who it is that is living in you? Do you understand the power of God that is in you? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Of course, the focus is not so much on power, although God's power is vital, but it is the source of that power that brings life to us, that brings life like no other life that is possible. It is what enables us to live life to the full. And it affects every part of us. It affects spirit, soul, and body. The problem is, I think that in a parallel way that we can kind of, you know, separate out the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we can separate ourselves out as spirit, soul, and body, when actually they are intimately connected. They are inseparable. So, you know, we kind of identify each part of us, and that is helpful, but they are fully linked. So when we talk about our spirit, what we're talking about is in this moment the Spirit of God that joins with our spirit, bringing us the life in him, bringing us the life in our inner man, creating a God consciousness like we had never known before, we had never experienced before. 1 John 4 says this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. We know, not an intellectual knowing, not a theoretical knowing. We know because there is a dynamic, there is something that is going on between our spirit and his spirit living in us, that's stirring us, that's having an impact in us. Perhaps even now as we're talking about it, something gets stirred in you as you're thinking about the Spirit of God communing with your spirits. It's not a theoretical thing, it's a reality. It's a knowing that takes place. A spirit-to-spirit knowing. So we have our spirit, we have our soul, which we think of as the mind, will, and emotions. And we have this favourite verse of someone in Romans 12:2, where it says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And what is Paul is telling us, explaining to us, is that our minds have to line up with our spirits, our recreated spirits, joined with the Spirit of God. So often we try and work it the other way round. We want to work it all out in our minds and somehow persuade our spirits to get in on the acts. It doesn't work like that. We have to come, our minds have to connect and relate and respond and be realigned to what is going on in our spirits, our renewed spirit in Christ. And then the third element of us is our body. And do you know, our physical body is important. One of the early heresies was that our body wasn't important and therefore it didn't matter what you did with your body. And it led them into all kinds of problems. And you know, that heresy is still around today in different forms about what goes on in your body and don't worry about it. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to look after our bodies. There is a connection between spiritual health and physical health. And please, I'm not saying that if you're sick, that's somehow your fault. That's not the point at all. But there is a connection. In fact, that is why a fasted lifestyle can be helpful. We looked at that a little bit, didn't we, when we were going through our fasting time. But you know, the great thing that we can all look forward to is that one day the physical me is going to be replaced with a new imperishable body. Are you looking forward to that? Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:42. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's decaying. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness." Remember how Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then it's this last part that Paul then goes on to expand. "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Do you get what he's saying in there? Our new bodies are going to be like his glorious body. They're going to be imperishable. They're going to be free from all the stuff that our bodies have to go through. The aging process, the decline that happens. We're going to have a new, perfect, imperishable, flawless body like his. That's something to look forward to. That's the final frontier, if you like, isn't it? It's the final thing that is said, that it will happen to us. What happens? We are spirit, soul and body. We need to just be aware of each one and how they interrelate and what God has for each of them. And in that great prayer of John 17 that Jesus prayed just before his arrest that would lead to his crucifixion, Jesus prayed this: as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. How was Jesus sent into the world? Do you remember? Well, if not, Luke records it for you in Luke 4. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And if you've been around here long enough, you know we have this shorthand for that. We describe it as our Jubilee mandate. But Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember, he had just come from the wilderness where he had fasted for 40 days and been tempted. And through that process, he was empowered by the Spirit. By the way, don't lose what was imparted to you during our time of fasting. The empowerment that came through that time. Don't let the kind of life rob you of that, take you away from that. And so there, empowered by it, he read from Isaiah 61 that we have here in Luke 4. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." I want to just remind you again, do you understand that the Spirit of the Lord is on you? Do you understand that if you're truly born again Christian, the Spirit of the Lord is on you? Do you get that? Are you aware of that? Because he says, he has anointed me. I want to say you are anointed. Sometimes we're waiting for fresh anointings, and I understand that. But you are anointed. Every one of you is anointed. You have been anointed by God. You have been anointed by his Spirit. You have been anointed with purpose. Each of us has unique anointings to be used collectively, to be used to carry out God's Jubilee mandate. What is that mandate all about? Well, Jesus tells us there in Luke's Gospel, it is to proclaim good news to the poor. We have a good news message. In a world that is just awash with bad news, we have a good news message. It is a good news message because God is good. Psalm 23, so precious to many of us, has these words, "Goodness and mercy," or "goodness and love will follow me, will pursue me all the days of my life." Do you know, that's not an abstract concept. But God himself physically, tangibly pursues us with his goodness. It was great that we sang that song this morning. the goodness of God. And in fact, all the songs kind of... Helen was not aware of what I was going to be speaking on, other than the cryptic clue, but there was there, the worship just fitted so well. It's just, I just love the way God does that. But this song, the goodness of God, we just need to understand and grasp and enter into that, and the goodness of God. God is good. He is so good. He always has been God. He's pursued us with his goodness, and he will go on pursuing us with his goodness. Centuries before, Moses, who has spent more time in the intimate presence of God than perhaps anyone else, he comes to the place, if you remember, when he says to God, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." What was God's response to that? "I will cause," God says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." God's goodness and God's glory are inseparable. It's the goodness of God. We've got a good news message. But of course, it still has to be received. God wants to pour his goodness up. We still have to receive it. It's there. We can talk about it. We can look at it. We can say, that's great for you, that's wonderful. And we just leave it. But we need to receive it. And it's more than we can handle. We have to increase our capacity for it, because there's so much goodness that he wants to pour into our lives. And then this message too, was that we are to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Freedom is the goal, not a free-for-all, not a do-what-you-want kind of freedom, because actually that is not true freedom at all. Because what that kind of freedom means is that my freedom can actually inhibit your freedom. If I just do whatever I fancy doing, that may actually have a negative impact upon you. True freedom isn't like that. True freedom is the freedom that is to be found in God. Because without that, we are effectively prisoners. We're prisoners through life choices. We're prisoners through poor decisions. We're prisoners through all kinds of behavior. Satan promises us freedom, but actually leads us into bondage. That's what he does. If you do this, you'll have fun, and then you find yourself into a place of addiction, or you find yourself in just a total mess. And then he mocks you for actually having gone down that path. It's not freedom at all. We have a message of freedom. True freedom. The world is longing for freedom. True freedom is to be found in Jesus. True freedom is to be found in God himself. Along that side with that freedom, recovery of sight for the blind is both physical and spiritual. You know, we can be in self-imposed blindness. In John 9, where Jesus restores the physical sight to that lame, that man that was born blind, causing such a reaction from the religious people, the story ends with Jesus having this conversation with the Pharisees. He says this to the Pharisees, he says in verse 39, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Do you know, there is nothing more foolish than insisting that our natural sight is all that we need, when in reality we remain spiritually blind. And that's the greatest tragedy that anybody can be in. But it's also true that many are blinded by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4 it says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us light, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And so you see, sometimes we can go on trying to persuade people, we can talk to people, we can say things, they can't see it, they're blinded. And what we need to do is just ask God, would you lift the veil? Would you lift the veil over their hearts? Would you lift the veil over their minds? Would you lift the veil over their minds that is preventing them from seeing this good news? Preventing them from responding? That they may actually, their hearts may be stirred, that their spirits may be free to respond to this good news, that the light would come, that they would see. I think we need to do that more and more, because until we do that, we can talk all day, but yet they'd have heard nothing. They can't hear it. They can't see it. They're blinded. Lift the veil. We've come with that good news. It's part of this news that there may be sight, spiritual sight, that comes to those who are blind. We're come to set the oppressed, to set the captive free. So many are held captive by the lies of Satan, telling them that they are unforgivable, telling them that they're beyond hope, telling them that they're not good enough, telling them they're not chosen, whatever it might be. They've messed up so much that there's no hope for them, or that they just have to try somehow to earn their salvation. If you try and do enough good stuff, then perhaps God will kind of have pity on you. All those things. It's oppressive. It's impossible. It's a burden that they cannot bear. But you see, it is the truth that sets us free. We have to keep declaring truth until we believe it. And we have to keep declaring truth to others until they believe it. You just have to keep saying it. There's nothing else to say. You just have to keep declaring God's truth. There's nothing else to say. Just keep repeating it until they get, oh no, I know what they're going to say to me. That's fine, because it needs to go in. It's the truth. There's nothing else that's going to set them free. It's the truth that sets people free. And we just have to keep declaring it. And the final part is such good news. It is to proclaim the year of God's favour. It's another word for jubilee, isn't it? We are living in the time of God's favour. Extreme favour. We're living in that time. And it's not just for a year, but it's the whole season between Christ's resurrection and his final return. We're living in the time of God's favour. How precious is that? And Paul tells us when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, he says this: as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. How precious is that? Right now. Not at some future time. Right now. Now is the day. Now is the time. Now is the opportunity. Now is the moment of thinking, oh, I wonder when I should be sharing this good news message. The answer is here, now. It's for now. How we do it, we need to just be sensitive to what God is saying and sharing us. But we have a message to share now with a world that is dying around us. And also along with that comes the restitution, restoration of all that was lost, all that was stolen, all that was taken from us. We get it back in the time of God's favour. In that great story of the prodigal son, or the loving father as I prefer it to be, there comes a time when the son, he was so messed up by life, he was so messed up by the decisions, by the choices that he had made. He decides to return home, and he gets this speech already prepared. I kind of wonder how long it took him to work out this speech, to have the courage. I need something to say. And you remember the speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That sounds pretty good. That sounds religious, doesn't it? I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And if you remember the story there in Luke 15, the father didn't even wait to hear the speech. But while he was still a long way off, I love that. He didn't wait until he made his way right up to him. He saw him in the distance. I just love that. As soon as someone just starts to shift, starts to make a turn, God's right there. He doesn't wait for us to crawl back into his presence. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. That's the heart of God. Compassionate. Filled with compassion, but he ran to his son. He ran when it was just not the done thing for fathers to run. It would have been a humiliation to have done that. He ran to him. He ran to him. And he threw his arms around him and kissed him. I mean, this is the son that had gone off. This was the son who had lived just a chaotic life. But is that how we see God? Do we see God as the God who is also filled with compassion, the God who comes running to us, the God who embraces us, the God who receives us? Is this how we see our God? Or do we see him as distant and aloof and judgmental and, you know, with a big stick who's just wanting to bash us and pull us into line? How do we see our God? What is the image of God that we have? The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on it." The best robe. The robe of the favourite son, if you like. Put a ring on his finger. He was family. He wasn't coming back as a servant. He was coming back as the loved son. Sandals on his feet. No servant in that time wore sandals. They had bare feet. He had sandals. This was, "You're my son. I want you to just be wearing the best shoes, the best footwear, and bring the fattened calf and let's have a feast and celebrate." God just loves celebrations. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. The turnaround happened when the son, in the mess he was in, remembered what home was like. That's where the turnaround, that is what prompted him to go back. He remembered what home was like. The problem is, I believe, that we've just not done a good job in telling the world what God is like. And that is why this Jubilee mandate is so important. Telling, explaining, demonstrating what God is like. For most people, the thought of "you need God," they're thinking, "That's the last thing I need. My life's a big enough mess already, thank you. Why would I want that? I know I've screwed up. I know stuff's not good. I don't need God to tell me that as well." We've sold them short. They don't know about the loving Father who wants to embrace them, who wants to help them, who wants to restore them. He wants to bring them into the family. He wants to love on them. He wants them to be a part of this glorious family. We've done a poor job in displaying God to the world in which we live as he really, really is. Having read the scripture, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's as good as done, but it's still unfolding. When he said "today," it was one of those "todays" that keeps on going. And remember, Jesus said this at the beginning of his ministry, not at the end. He's saying, "It's done." And yet, the next 3 years, it continued to be done. And he calls each of us to continue with the same commission, with the same mandate. And for us, in this place, is anchored in the scripture, this Jubilee mandate. In fact, whatever we're called to do, however we're called to express it, we need to make sure it's anchored in that. How is this good news? How is this bringing freedom? How is this bringing release? How is this restoring people into the fullness that God has for them? Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." Vital if we're going to do this. Have you received it? Are you carrying on breathing it in? Because it wasn't a one-time breath. We know in the physical, you know, they're very anxious with a newborn baby that they take their first breath, but they're not satisfied that they've taken a breath. They have to keep on breathing after that, don't you? If you stop breathing, I'll start getting a bit worried. You'll kind of turn a strange colour and keel over, won't you? But why do we think it's okay to have one breath of God's? Why is one breath of the Spirit enough? It's not, is it? It's a breathing and to continue to breathe in, that we might be filled and continually filled with the fresh breath of heaven, that we might be able to carry out this mandate that has been given to us. It's not simply so that we might feel good about ourselves and just have a bit of fun when we come together. Great though those times may be, but there is a mandate given to us. There is a world around us in such desperate need. We hear about, you know, this stirring of revival. We long to see it. We hear about the greatest ingathering. It doesn't just happen all on its own. God has commissioned us to carry it out there, to be those people. We have to think about ourselves as we embrace this. You know, how is it, what am I doing? And say, is it lining up with this good news message? How am I expressing? How am I demonstrating good news to those around me? How am I bringing healing, freedom, releasing, restoring, enabling people, bringing those around into the loving arms of Father God Himself, restoring them into that family? That's the message. That's where it began. That's where it continues. That's where we are today. We come into that place. So, Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you breathed your precious spirit into those disciples immediately after your resurrection. We thank you that you continue breathing your spirit into each one of us. We thank you that your breath brings real life. And Lord, we want to live full of your life. But Lord, we want to be carriers of that life into the world in which you have placed us. Lord, that your breath would enter those around us. Lord, that they would also come to know you and to receive this life that only you can give. Lord, that we would fulfill the mandate that you have placed upon us to be good news to those around us, to set the prisoners free, to release the captives, to bring sight to the blind, to hope to the hurting, to bring restoration to those who have had lost everything, to be good news in a world that is so filled with bad news. We thank you for your spirits, and we cry out for more of your spirit. We thank you for your anointing. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't simply be collecting anointings, but that we would be moving in the anointing that you've given to us, that we might be good news to those around us, that you would see your kingdom full, that you would see people drawn into your eternal family all around us, in our day, in our communities, in our nation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.